os que were with us. I don't know what happened to my pointer, but that's all right. We won't need it. Oh, here we are. Thank you very much. We looked at Herod's temple, and we noticed the tremendous significance in relation to this piece of real estate that will ultimately be the cataclysm that will usher the world into the millennium. And we've noticed also the geographical features, and ultimately we linked it with seven Old Testament prophecies that will be fulfilled right in this general area. We also noticed that the Jews are vitally interested because the temple was their soul, their heart, their whole life. We also noticed that the Arabs, the Muslims, are vitally interested. And we also noticed that the Lord himself is interested, and so is the devil. We'll have more about it in nights to come. Now, this evening, we like to look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we'll recap the chapter where the Savior introduces his own disciples to the character of the coming tribulation. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings. Notice it plural, the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world and the end of this age? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads it, let him understand, let him grasp it. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his cloak. Woe unto them that are his child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No. Never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the sacred chambers, believe it not. That's all I restrain. The Lord will bless us as we. Now, I do not have to tell this audience that chapter 24 follows chapter 23. That's a kindergarten question. Kindergarten truth. However, there's a connection, and the connection is simply this.
In Matthew chapter 23, the Savior has an altercation with the leaders of the nation. He exposed the hypocrisy. He laid bare the veneer. He pointed to their sin, and they didn't like it. Tell me, before you were saved, when you exposed to your failures and sin in the light of divine truth, did you enjoy it? Of course you didn't. So these people certainly did not enjoy, and they hated him for it. So the Savior in chapter 24 says, all right, seeing that you reject me, seeing that you have no time for the Messiah, these things will happen to you. That's why you have the Savior's discourse, we call the Apologist's discourse, in relation to things that have come, because of their rejection of flesh. I often wondered, after my salvation, what would have happened had they accepted him? Where would be today? But the Savior, and you know, divine providence knew the beginning and the end, this is the way it has worked out. So chapter 24 is a direct result of their rejection and the consequences that would follow. Now, when you read the Old Testament, and it is true also of the New Testament, you will find when they pronounce judgment, they always start with Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the surrounding nations, the Gentiles, and then the whole universe. When you were young, do you remember when you threw a pebble into the pond on the still waters? Right in the middle. And as the pebble touched the water, there was a little ring. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew until it reached the shore. So is divine prophecy. Old Testament, New Testament, I call it the pebble effect. It always starts with Jerusalem, the Savior did it here, chapter 23, and ultimately, and we're going to touch on that a little bit tonight and a little bit tomorrow, it will reach the whole universe. And here's Peter, and you know what he says? 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now what does it mean? It simply means in God's governmental and judicial dealings, here we are, God's people. We know the truth. We know the consequences of doing wrong. So therefore, God's judgment will be, or discipline will be more severe. Because we know the truth. And says Peter, what shall it be with those who do not know God? And that's the divine principle. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and then it will, in ever-widening circles, reach from Jerusalem all the way ultimately to the universe. Now you will also notice from Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, no, it's not Genesis. The oldest book in the Bible, I don't have time to prove it, but maybe you know that. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Until the book of the Revelation, you get this distinct impression that in this world in which you live, with humankind, with angelic beings, there's a universal rebellion against God and His divine purposes. Only so, brethren, we can understand history. The Old Testament prophets again expose the sin. Now take, for instance, Daniel. Daniel, that wonderful prophet, he anticipates, that's why modern even theologians deny or even reject Daniel. They do not enter into the supernatural element of the prophetic element. Daniel predicted the ultimate demise of four world empires. Now watch. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the big man. Well, he's a believer, all right, but he's a carnal one. Whom would he slew, whom would he kept alive? And so because Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar his dream that he is the head of gold, the first Gentile monarch with absolute authority. And this man gets so infatuated. He's a carnal man. He's not a humble man. That he ordered his masons to build a statue 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. Wow. And once it's finished and the music begins to play, you better fall down and worship the statue. It represents himself and the successive empires. And if you don't do it, concentration camp for you. Now Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar sees it as an imposing colossus, depicting the commercial, maybe the religious and the political might of these four empires, and he sees it a huge, impressive figure. Now, watch how Daniel sees it. Daniel sees the same stature, but he's a spiritual man. And he sees not the outward imposing, the military, the political might. He sees the inward corruption of the whole business. He sees the same stature as wild beasts. And brethren, this is how a Christian should look at the world. Oh, you say you're pessimistic. No, no. I'm very realistic. Let me put it to you this way. In my travels in the States and Canada, every once in a while you come to what we call a casino. They're popping up like mushrooms everywhere. Casinos. Did you know the average intake of a casino is $1 million a night? Well, I might think you're in the wrong business. $1 million, the average take of a casino. And way under in upper state of Minnesota, there's one of these things, near the little town of Hinton. And as I passed by, I noticed a beautiful manicured lawns, 200-room hotel, motel. And if you don't want to stay in the motel, there's several individual units, manicured, golf course, four-lane avenue leading to this establishment, the casino. And the town fathers named the access to the casino Lady Luck Drive. Now, wouldn't that get to you? Lady Luck Drive. I'm not in the authorities, in the local authorities, but I feel like renaming the street Loser's Lane. You get the point, don't you? Now, if you have any doubt, my dear brethren, I don't speak to local Christians. If you have any doubts that Christians cannot be attracted to a place like this, please see me after the meeting. I'd like to enlighten you. Oh, what an attraction. The getting rich quick scheme. Now, there it is. Oh, yes, can be tremendous temptation, isn't it? Well, here's. This is how Daniel sees the thing, and Daniel predicts the demise of all these four world empires, including the empire that is to come in Europe. Worldwide, too. Now then, Zechariah predicts the military aspect of the tribulation. In detail, Zechariah 12 and 14, we touched on it a little last night. And now here you have the book of the Revelation, and it predicts the outcome of the tribulation in relation to agriculture. Agriculture. And also, universal or cataclysmic judgments. So here you have the prophets, and Peter ultimately, notice the pebble effect, Peter ultimately predicts the dissolution of the changing by divine sovereign intervention, the changing of the whole universe. Now, no scientists will accept that because they have to have rational explanations. But as Christians, we believe in the divine intervention of God in the history of mankind, such as the flood. And Peter says, there'll be people coming and they will not believe this. But we believe in the supernatural element, and that will ultimately bring us into conflict with what we call scientists. And yet, brethren, in history, no matter what will take place in history, let us always encourage our hearts. In human history, Christ will ever have the last word. He will. So, now with this we'll commence. Now, we looked at the temple area, and the Savior spoke about buildings in the plural. Interesting. Now, before I go any further, let me also touch on a very prominent feature in this little section which we read. About five times in the first half section of Matthew 24, the Savior warns of false Christs and false prophets. Now, I know historically there have been people who claim to be Christ, but I think here it will be intensified in the tribulation. You say, why? Keep in mind that during the tribulation, especially the latter half, the kingdoms of the world begin to totter and fail. Oh, you see, that's quite a mouthful. History has proven that governments can fail. Such, for instance, anarchy in Russia. China, revolution. Dictatorship. And in the coming day, it could likely be the economic disasters and the natural resources that will fail it can bring down governments. For the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ, the Son of God. I'll give you an example. You had a president about, was it 20 years ago, by the name of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan and the Polish Pope once walked side by side in Camp David for hours. Not even the bodyguards and the agents heard what they discussed. Hours and hours they walked. I tell you what they discussed. You say, how do you know? Then I'm like, you know what they discussed? They discussed the downfall of the Warsaw Pact system in Eastern Europe. Pope Ronald Reagan. You see, and the Hungarian uprising in 1956 didn't work. The Russians just came in with attacks. And the Czechoslovakian uprising, the same thing. East Germany, the same thing. And you know, the RC Church sent in Jesuits all over these Warsaw Pacts, and for years, they instigated and told the people, look, against the Russian bear, you cannot use whatever weapons you have. You can't win. However, if at any given moment, you go to the streets by the hundreds and the thousands, they can shoot you off. That was a message. In the evangelical churches, in what we call Protestant churches, and also in RC churches. Have you ever heard of the KGB? Now, this is not political lecture here tonight. This has to do with prophecy. The KGB found out as to where the movement started in relation to dismantle the Warsaw Pact, and that explains the assassination of the Pope of they tried to assassinate him. And every investigation led either to Bulgaria and ultimately to the Kremlin. And yet you see they were successful, weren't they? It started with that particular religious system telling the Polish workers, saying, we'll support you. No one will know. You defy the government, solidarity movement, and you defy the government, and ultimately they got the concessions. Oh, my dear brother. These things are all round about us. And these are the beginnings of worse things to come. If only we keep our eyes open. Now we notice we must beware of sensationalism. You're familiar, aren't you, with the meeting of the G7 nations because of the financial crisis? You know what came out of Europe, the European leaders, what they had to come to the conclusion? They said, now look, in the face of this universal monetary system, we have to arrive at a global monetary system with a control, central control. Oh, brother. We're getting mighty close, aren't we? Now, some people are totally ignorant of these things. But the Christians should not be. For these are the developments that we face in these last closing days. You see? And we should be alert. We should be vigilant. We'll touch on that tomorrow. So here we are. Now let's move, please, to our text. The Savior spoke about the buildings of the temple. Now that's interesting. And when we think of the temple, we think of the solitary structure. Well, the Savior said buildings. That would include the royal portico. That would include Solomon's porch. And that would include especially four buildings. You cannot see them from where you are, and I'll explain the use of these four buildings that are facing east on the east side of the temple. One was called the House of Marble. That was solid marble. And 1 week before Leviticus 16, which we just touched on last night, the high priest was in this building for a whole week to prepare himself spiritually as to the tremendous task of going into the most holy place and, you know, bring an atonement or offering for his sin as well as for the sin of the people. It was a tremendous task. He would meet God. He would have to do as a mediator between God and the whole nation. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. So this was one building. The other building was for the keeping of at least six lamps. For each day, one in the morning, one for the evening. Six lamps always had to be kept in the other building. And then there was building number three that housed the scrolls. Now the interesting thing is, the Jewish people, the Israelites, never destroyed the scrolls. They could keep them for hundreds of years, but then they became brittle and so on. They kept them always behind in the holy place or in a special place. I have seen scrolls that had blood on them.
How was that?
When in the days of the pogroms and the oppression against the Jewish people, the first thing the rabbis did, now we're talking about unconverted men, they ran to the depository and they grabbed the scrolls that was the most precious possession because that showed them the will of God. And in doing so, some of them were killed. And their blood is still on these scrolls today. Their most precious possession, because this is a divine truth.
Oh, brother, how do we treat the book today?
They prized it so much they paid for the scrolls with their lives. That was divine truth coming right from heaven. And so that was the third building. And the fourth one contained salt that was used for the offerings, and also the wood that had to be specially looked after. It must be not worn, it must be entirely free of any faults and so on. And by the way, I might just mention in connection with the wood, there's some of our dear brethren say, Numbers 19, there was only one, now I'm going to digress a little, that's all right. There was only one red heifer. Well, the Bible tells you only one red heifer. And we know full well that the ashes were diluted with water, but Josephus and the Mishnah and the Gadara, these are Jewish historical writings, they reveal that from the entrance of Israel under Joshua and Moses until the second temple, there were 8 heifers sacrificed on the Mount of Olives. And that tells you in great detail how it was done. Now, the interesting thing is that in Israel, they say now the 10th red heifer will be sacrificed in the days of the Messiah. I'm going to tell you tomorrow night, and it's my conviction that the 10th heifer has been sacrificed. And I'll tell you more about it tomorrow, because I want you to come back tomorrow. See? So there it is. So here are these four buildings. Now, and the Savior intimated that in the tribulation, there will be many that will come present or trying to present themselves, say, I'm the Christ, simply because the world will enter into a vacuum, governmentally that is. Either I notice already by either economic disaster or by anarchy or by dictatorship or by subterfuge, and so the world will enter into a vacuum, and there will be men arise and say, no, I've got the answer. No, I've got the answer. I've got the answer. I pointed that out last night in connection with Germany. When they rejected the Bible as absolute truth, men that were philosophers and atheists came in and they taught the university students what to believe. And there was a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who wrote a book, Man and Superman. That produced Hitler. And the ultimate result was the whole world, at least the civilized world, was thrown into terrible cataclysmic war. So that will be repeated in the coming day. And governments will topple, and they will fall for various reasons. And man will rise here and there in all the place. And they will say, I've got the answer, I've got the answer. And they will deceive many. Because you see, if people do not believe in Christ now, what will it be in those days when it will take a whole day's wage to just provide for your family? Terrible conditions. There'll be war and there'll be famines and there will be natural disasters. And the Savior says, because iniquity shall abound just like waves crashing upon an island. Therefore the love of many shall let go. And brethren, these dear tribulation saints will not know as much as you do. Think of unbelieving Jews. Most of them don't even acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures. And much less the Gentiles. And when the church is taken away, now watch, says Daniel, projecting himself to these last days, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What does it mean? Now, our dear brethren, for years and years have said, that has to do with locomotion. That is, Christians, you know, they travel and they go here and then they travel to satisfy. That's not what Daniel means. He has in view the tribulation. And he has in view the lack of knowledge. And so many shall run to and fro through the scriptures. And thereby, their knowledge in relation to the last days will be increased. Because these people will not know. And therefore, the Savior associates, you know, that there will be a total ignorance in relation to second coming to set up the kingdom. Judgment, war, strife, murders, drugs, all round about. And these people will be totally ignorant. So Daniel says, they will run up and down the scriptures through the book, and thereby knowledge will be increased. Now, the Savior speaks about, now I'm not going to give you statistics that will take too long. The Savior said that the history of man will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. Now that has been true ever since the Christ of God was here, but it will be intensified in the tribulation. For instance, Rome governed. Why did Rome come into the Holy Land, so called? It's because of Alexander the Great. He died at 33 years in Babylon. He left the whole conquered area through his three generals. And as it how often it is when it comes to something, you know, that gives you taxes and govern countries and nations, they squabbled among each other. And it came to rivalry. So Rome detected the weakness, the political weakness, and Rome moved into what we call the Holy Land in BC 65. That's it. And so they conquered. But Rome in turn was conquered by the Germanic or the Visigoth tribes. Then you go to the Genghis Khan, who almost overran all Europe. He was stalled in the city of Vienna. And then all the way through history, wars number one, world war number two, constant conflicts. But this, I think, the Savior concentrates on the end times. Now, if you look at Daniel, Daniel says, and we must divide the tribulation into sections. The man of sin must substantiate his credentials, and he will bring about a unification of the world, politically, religiously. He will be a man satanically inspired. However, his kingdom will only last 3.5 years, and there will be trouble from a Muslim nation. Daniel tells you that in this book, and the Egyptians will act up and will rebel against the man's authority. Muslim nation. The Western leader will immediately occupy Egypt. That's no problem for him. And while he is in close proximity to Egypt, he will come to Jerusalem. And because he is a man who can not only bring about an economic miracle, the men might be alive today, he can unify satanically the whole world and will be just one unity. But then a Muslim nation, for what reason, will act up, he will occupy, and then he will come to Jerusalem and sit in the temple. And that's what Daniel says, the Savior confirms it, and Paul teaches it. Now I don't want to digress. But here, the man's greatest triumph will be his greatest downfall. Oh, it's so easy to exalt yourself, you know. And the man will be hailed as a great, the Messiah. He'll be hailed as a man who solves all their problems. Security from the cradle to the grave. But his greatest triumph when he sits in the temple, say, oh, I am God, is his greatest downfall. Because that is a trespass against the first and the second commandments. And the Jews will recognize it. Now I'm going to read between the lines, but you know you have to piece things together without being sensational. It likely will be at this particular time when this man will be unmasked as the great, and what an eye-opener that will be, that he's an imposter. It could quite well be that in the context there will be an assassination attempt towards that man. You say, why? The Savior says, remember, when he sits in the holy place, a place of desolation, the abomination, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. In other words, brethren, minutes will count. What's the background? Likely it will be an assassination attempt, and therefore his decree will be, persecute those Jews. And I noticed last night, you know, Jews, the remnant, and Christians, we don't fit into this New Age thing. And the man will say, persecute them, and do away with them. Put, drive them in the sea. And the Savior said, minutes will come. If you are from the housetop, don't come down. There will be persecution. there is immediate annihilation, and he that is in the field don't dare come back. Flee into the desert. And just across the Mount of Olivets, the Judean desert begins. Deep chasms, caves, hills, very difficult to get at with military equipment. Petra, likely in Transjordan, will be a place of refuge. And so the Savior has said in the book of Revelation, there will be a special place prepared by the Lord for the Jewish remnant, and they will escape. So here we are. Then he speaks about famines. I don't give you statistics, you know them. Famines have occurred in China, in Africa. I'll just give you an example. About 20 years ago, a small tribe of Africans went through the jungle. They're looking for food. On the ground, they spy a monkey who had just fallen out of the tree, dead. They went home and cooked it. All died. And that was the beginning of the Ebola sickness. A flesh-eating disease that attacks the internal organs and melts them away just like that. And you see, the doctors and nurses that treated these people, they all died too. They had a research institute in the States, and then they found out the results of this terrible disease, and the monkeys were right in there. They had to pour cement over the whole building, isolated. Now, go on. Keep in mind, this case during the tribulation with tremendous famine and hunger will be repeated like 100 times all over. Now, let's be realistic. Chicago, New York, Tokyo, megacities. In Toronto, we've got apartment buildings. There are thousands of people in them. Last year, there was a lack of water in one apartment building. I tell you, it was a real bedlam. Imagine thousands. Hunger. That's what the city said. Famines. Famines. That's the character of the tribulation. All this is simply because they rejected Christ. And God not only will put his hands on the nations, God will put his hand on the fields, the skies and the heavens. Lack of rain or too much rain. Joel speaks about flooding and so on. So here speaks about famine. Then he touches on not only famines, he touches on earthquakes. Don't you have to do statistics. Except to say, and I hope you folks in America won't get scared, the greatest problem in relation to earthquakes in America is the Yellowstone Park. More about it tomorrow. Simply because you have volcanic activity at such a high level to the ground. And should the Lord, and he will put his hand upon this world, the whole universe, and affect the gravitational pull, the magnetic pull of the planets, Yellowstone Park is one that's going to go up just like this. That's a very dangerous spot. Oh, you may be 800,000 miles away from it. But this is a very, very... And scientists at work. See, brethren, we sit on a powder keg. And all it takes, I'm not a geophysicist, all it takes magnitude of 11, 12 on the Richter scale, and they'll affect the whole globe. There's powers beneath us, we'll touch on that tomorrow, and at any moment, there can be cataclysmic judgment. Have you heard of Krakatoa? You look nonplussed. Indonesia. Where in years gone by, one of these volcanoes erupted, and the whole earth was plunged in darkness. I say this, that's going to be repeated. The sun will not give her light, nor will the moon. That means increased volcanic activity. I tell you, my dear brother, when I think of these things, I thank my God and my knees that I know the Savior's will. I'll never go through these terrible times, and likely more than one half of human race will be wiped out. Wars, natural catastrophes. So he speaks about earthquakes. And then he says, verse 10, then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now we'll touch a little on verse 13, because this has presented a little difficulty, at least to some of them, maybe young converts. But he or she that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, there's a religious group here, religious sect, and they take this verse, and they say, no, the work of Christ on the cross is not enough. That's belittling the work of the Savior. That's almost blasphemous. No, they say, you have to endure to the end. Calvary's not enough. Although the Savior died, no, you have to endure to the end. But you see, these people do not read the Bible dispensationally. And young converts, young men, if you want to be a Bible expositor in the local assembly, we must learn to read the Bible dispensationally. I'll give you one example without digression. I met a pastor, well, we call him a pastor clergyman in a certain church up in Canada, and we talked about the scriptures. He says, you know, Mr. Krause, I do not believe Psalm 137 is inspired. Well, isn't that something? And, of course, I knew what he said. And he said, I do not believe in a God who tells the Israelites, the warriors, to dash the Babylonish children, their infants, and dash their heads against the stone or the stone wall. I don't believe in a God like this. Well, sounds rather reasonable, doesn't it? I said, my dear man, you forget two things. We must read the Bible dispensationally. First of all, you remember that this was written in the days of the law. An eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And you always forgot that the Babylonians, when they came to Israel, tore the infants from the Jewish mothers, and they killed their children like this. I never saw this, what should you better do? You see, there's no discrepancy in the Bible, young man. There's no contradiction in the Bible. Everything can be solved if you know your God and ask the Lord to lead and guide you. We must read the Bible dispensationally. What was true of a bygone day is not necessarily true today. We do not pray judgment on our enemies. But in the coming day, the imprecatory Psalms, they will pray judgment again on their enemies. That's perfectly okay, under the law and in the coming day. So here we have, what does it mean? He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now looking at it analytically, the first question is, what end is in mind? What end? Is it the end of life? The whole context is the tribulation. And what the Savior meant is this, looking at the preceding verses, that if you pass through the tribulation, more or less unscathed, or you might have hunger, you may have no home, but if you pass through the tribulation and reach the end of the 7-year period, you will be saved to enter into the kingdom. That's what he meant. I heard once of a Christian, and this verse really troubled him. This dear man is now an elder. And he was not raised in the assembly, so he had no end of difficulty knowing what this verse meant. And a preacher came along and gave him this illustration. He said, now, you remember Noah, don't you, who built the ark? Now I'm going to ask you a question, I'll have a sip of water. Can you tell me the dimensions of the ark? Come on now, you know your Bible, don't you? What were the dimensions of the ark? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Man, a colossal structure. 45. And by the way, the ark exists. On Mount Ararat, at least part of it, is still up there. But that's another point. Imagine the Lord saying to Noah, Noah, I want you to build the ark. I'll give you 120 years, and you can hire as many people as you like. And ultimately, I'm going to close the door, but I want you to do a little detail. I want you to put on the outside of the ark 8 pegs, 2 feet hanging out. Make it solid, and during the flood, you'll have to hang on until the end. How long was the ark in the water? 1 year plus. Now here's dear Noah, and his wife says, now look, Noah, I can't hold on anymore. I'm going to drop. Noah looks down and said, watch out, there's a shark. You see, it doesn't make sense. The Lord shut them in, he closed the door. They were safe inside. The Lord didn't ask him to hang on. Brethren, I don't hang on to my salvation. Christ hangs on to me. He holds me by his mighty hand. And I, now you may be different. When I learned the authority of the scriptures in relation to God, his character and salvation, I never had any doubt about eternal security. in spite of all your failures.
You see, I have taken the final authoritative word of Christ who says in the Gospel of John, I don't need an explanation. I take the authority of Christ.
I give unto them eternal life. No man can take them, or nothing can take them out of my hand, my Father and I.
That's what he says. And I just accepted it. Oh, never mind Galatians, never mind Hebrews. If they fall away, again, they don't read it contextually, not even dispensationally. Oh, brother, you don't have to have any problems about eternal security. I say, eternal security, if you doubt it, my, you tremble on the rock. The rock will never tremble under you. That's just beside the question. So here the Savior said, he that shall endure unto the end of the tribulation. You're going to make it to the millennium. You have reached the 7 years, and thus you'll be preserved to go into the kingdom. Now he says something. The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel has about four different phases. It's called the gospel of God, that is, authority and origin. It is called the gospel of Christ, the emphasis is on redemption. It is called the gospel of the grace of God. And here, not like the Old Testament, God only undertakes to secure the sinner. It's divine grace. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works lest any man should boast. And then it's called the gospel of the kingdom. That is, it's the same gospel. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But the emphasis in those days will be the Christ who died, the Christ who rose again, the Christ who ascended to heaven. He's coming to take the kingdom. That's the emphasis. He's coming back again. And let's look at history. All that took place among the nations before the Savior came took place because Jesus would come. Rome, Greece, we looked at that last morning. And all that has taken place today is taking place, brethren, because the King is coming back again. Look at the nations, the development. Tell you, things happen so rapidly. So the everlasting gospel is always Christ and only Christ's salvation by his blood and by his sacrifice, and there it is. Now, we don't have time, I like to close in time, but we're going to look at the universal aspect of the Lord's judgment as well as what will take place when he comes to take the kingdom. We certainly appreciate your presence with us, and I'll just say one more thing. Let me be new to you. In the tribulation, judging from Revelation chapter 6, in the book of the Revelation, God will remove the fear of man from the beast. He instilled the fear of man in the beast at the beginning. In the tribulation, he's going to remove it. Why? Because it says many were killed by the wild beasts of the earth. Ultimately, in the millennium, he will change it again. So that the lion will lie with the lamb, and a child will play at the den of a snake. So there will be changes, not only in the universe. There will be changes on earth, changes among the nations, changes among the animals. There it is. God will remove the fear of man from the animals, and they will be contributing in relation to his judgment.